Good afternoon. We are now continuing with Old Testament survey. This is part four. I'm continuing with the Old Testament narratives, these Old Testament history books, and I'm going to finish today with the wisdom literature as well. So not only am I going to finish these Old Testament narratives, but then I'm going to get to go into the poetic books of literature like Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and so on. And by the end, we'll be done with that, and then all that we'll have left is the prophets, and I should be able to, you know, finish all the prophets in one lesson that will be coming up sometime in September. So to review from last week, I continued with the historical narratives. I was talking about 1 and 2 Kings. It is such a pivotal book in the Old Testament. It covers 400 years of history, and it explains why Israel was in exile. Okay, and I also talked a little bit about history and how these authors wrote their history from a theological framework. I'm going to talk a little more about that tonight as we get into Chronicles. So I finished with 1 and 2 Kings. Now we're moving into 1 and 2 Chronicles. For those of you who are doing your chronological Bible reading this year, it might feel like Chronicles is a repeat of Kings, right? It's like you read Kings, and then it tells you to read Chronicles, and it seems like you're reading about the same thing. But then sometimes when you're reading about it, it's different. Details are different. Maybe the chronicler says more than the author of Kings, or maybe the chronicler says less. And there's a lot of reasons for all that. And so I'm going to talk about 1 and 2 Chronicles and compare it to 1 and 2 Kings because they cover the same relative period of history. Now, one thing to note for us is that in our Bibles, Chronicles comes right after Kings. But in the Jewish ordering of the Bible, Chronicles is the last book of the Old Testament. And it makes a lot of sense why that's the case, because Chronicles, when you study it in its detail, it perfectly ties together the whole Old Testament. And as a result, the one thing that I want you guys to get is that it is not a rerun of Kings, but instead it's way different, even though it does contain a lot of overlapping information. Now, when was it written? The big clue is in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 through 23. It's the very end of the book. It lets us know that it was written after the exile. It was after the people were kicked out by Babylon, but then came back and started rebuilding. Because that verse there shows us that Cyrus, the Persian emperor, gave a decree allowing the Jews to return to their land. And then when we study other internal clues in it, such as the genealogies in the front of it, we know that it had to be written about 100 years after Kings. So to give you a rough date, this book was written around 440 B.C., you know, give or take a few years, but that would roughly be when it was written. Now, the reason why we know that is because the genealogies at the beginning of it, they start with Adam, goes all the way back to the first man. But then it carries us two generations past Zerubbabel. Now, last week I was telling you guys about a guy named Jeconiah, who's mentioned in Kings. He was the last legitimate king of Israel. He gets carted off to Babylon, and the last thing Kings lets us know is that Jeconiah gets released from prison. Well, Zerubbabel is Jeconiah's grandson, right? So whoever wrote Chronicles was writing all these genealogies and talks about the people who came back to Israel, mentions Zerubbabel, and then two generations after him. So that being the case, we know Zerubbabel returned to Israel in about 538 B.C. You count two generations after that, and as I said, we end up in the mid-400s, like I was saying. Now, the whole point of Chronicles is it reminds these exiles of the whole Old Testament era and all the covenants. Furthermore, it's going to give a completely different perspective on David and Solomon and the divided kingdom. It's not going to be a conflict. It's just going to be different. The author's focus is going to be on different things. And here's the reason. The book of Kings was written to people with a hard heart in exile. They were angry. You know what? Hold on one second. The power of the pulpit. These things don't tip. Okay, so, and then watch this one tip. Okay, so the thing is, the book of Kings was written to people with a hard heart in exile. Okay, so they're in exile. They're wondering, hey, we're God's people. Why'd we get kicked out of the land? What's going on here? Right? And the answer in the book of Kings is, you guys have been bad. You violated the covenant. You didn't do what you were supposed to. And so the author included all the things in Israel's history to show why they were in captivity and why God let Babylon win. Chronicles is written to a different group of people. It's not hard-hearted exiles. It's broken-hearted returnees. So they're back in their land. They only have a fraction of their former glory. And so they're wondering, well, what do we do now? And Chronicles then speaks to those people. All right. And so the story then is told in such a way to bring people back to God. The author is going to emphasize and leave out different points than Kings did. You know, in the main point that he's going to focus on is that the same God that blessed David and the same God that blessed Solomon and gave them this glorious kingdom, that is the same God that brought us out of exile and back into the land. And if that same God was able to do all those glorious things in the former days, then if we're obedient, Israel, he could do these things in the latter days. That's the whole point of the book of Chronicles. It's meant to be an encouragement to people who are wondering, what now? So the idea is if we rebuild the temple and if we live loyally to the covenant, then future glory days will come. I mean, there were things to be confident about for that audience. You have the temple being rebuilt. You have the Jews back in the land, and you have one of David's sons, a person who carries the royal line, also in the land. They've got everything they need for those glory days to come back. It's just now they got to wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord to bring the Messiah, to restore the kingship, and all that type of stuff. And so Chronicles then is to point them to the past of the glory days to show them what could come in the future. It's not meant to show them where they messed up. It's meant to show them how God has been faithful to them for their whole history. So it's a call to memory in order to bring people back to fidelity to God. And I'll give a couple examples. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, we have one of the most misquoted verses in the Old Testament. Okay, this is where Solomon's dedicating the temple. And then he says, if you look to this place and pray and repent, then God will heal our land. Right. And so you hear everybody say that about America. If you pray and repent, God will heal our land. Well, that wasn't a promise to America. That was a promise to Israel. Now, Solomon is saying that as he's dedicating the temple. And then he's saying, look, if we mess up and God kicks us out and then brings us back and the land's all messed up, remember, repent, go to God at this very temple and he'll heal the land. Well, that's the very exact circumstance these people were in. That's the exact message that they needed to hear. And another important one is in 2 Chronicles 33. Now, do you remember last week how I was saying Manasseh was the most evil king in the book of Kings? Manasseh was the worst of them all. 50-year reign, did all sorts of bad stuff. The book of Kings tells us Manasseh's the one who went too far. And because Manasseh went too far, God said, I'm sending you guys into exile. And then Kings doesn't tell us anything else. We would be led to think, hey, Manasseh died that way. Chronicles tells us a little bit about his life that Kings leaves out. In 2 Chronicles 33, God sends Babylon to capture Manasseh, drags him off into captivity, totally humiliates him. He then repents and turns to the Lord, and the Lord frees him. Now, that is a very strong message to people who just came back from exile, because what it's saying is if God would forgive the worst guy in the Bible after he repented, and if God would restore him back to kingship, then would not God do the same for us now that we're back in the land and now that we're trying to obey? And so that, you know, examples like this show what the point that the chronicler was trying to make was. So we got to ask then with each book, who wrote it? Who did they write it to? I think I already established who they wrote it to, but who wrote it? We don't know. Right? A lot of these Old Testament books, we just don't know. Now, for a long time, people thought Ezra wrote it because he's the perfect guy to have written it in the post-exile period. He had the knowledge. He had the records. He had everything needed to do this. And so a lot of people thought that he wrote a trilogy, that he wrote Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah, and that Chronicles records the history before the exile, then Ezra and Nehemiah records it after. Problem is, most scholars don't buy that today. I mean, there's good internal evidence for it, but there's also just as much that casts doubt on it. So it's better to say we don't know who wrote this book. Okay, but what we do know is that from the second the ink dried on the paper, Israel knew this was the word of God. It was canon, and it has all the qualities of canon. As I said, it was written to the post-exiles trying to get by in the land. Here you have a handful of Jews, just 50,000. That's nothing in terms of nation states. 50,000 living in their land. They're surrounded by a bunch of enemies more powerful than them. They don't have a king. They don't have a lot of money. They have no prestige. And they're vassals to the Persian Empire. Okay, so that's a broken people. A broken people looking for hope. And so that's who this book was written to. Once again, calling them back to the glory days, the former days. If there was one theological purpose that the author of Chronicles is trying to get across, is it's to show that the Davidic covenant is still in effect and it's still unconditional. God made a promise to David. And even though David does not have a man on the throne right now, David does have a man in our land. And so all the throne could one day be restored. And yes, David one day could have that man on the throne that would be there forever. And so the author then is going to include historical events that would build this confidence. Okay, we don't have the king now, but we have every reason to believe that we will. We have every reason to believe that God will send this Messiah. And so little just hints of that being the purpose is that this author leaves out David's troubles with Saul. He leaves out David's sin with Bathsheba. He leaves out Solomon's tough transition to the throne where he had to oust his older brother. And he leaves out Solomon's fall or his apostasy at the end of his life. You know, and so some people look at that and say, well, that's kind of weird. Why is this author going to leave out these major historical events? Well, as I told you, he's writing with a theological purpose. The author's purpose is, I want to give hope. And so he's not trying to focus them on the bad things so much, because that's what the author of Kings did. See, the author of Kings' purpose was to show you guys why you messed up and why you're in exile. The author of Chronicles is saying, hey, I want you guys to realize we could get those glory days back. And if let's say you mention that to an unbeliever, and that unbeliever says, I don't buy it. Listen, historians do the same thing today. You guys, most of you know by trade, that's what I am, a historian. That's what I got my education in. That's what I do for a living. And I'll tell you something, when we study history, and particularly we study historiography, we know that every single historian brings to whatever book they're writing their particular purpose, and they're selective on what they include. And I'll give you an example. Let's say that a historian is going to write a book on church history in the Middle Ages. Okay? They're going to include politics, they're going to include economics, and they're going to include sociology. But they're not going to include them heavily. They're going to focus on the persons and the creeds and the big church institutions, and they'll go from person to person and era to era and move history that way. And then occasionally they'll sneak in some political thing that happened so that you know what was going on. Okay, take the alternate. Let's say you have a historian just writing a book of history about the Middle Ages. He's going to focus way more on politics, way more on what was going on economically, and then just slither in a little church history and slither in maybe some of the popes and stuff like that. So you could read two different books written by two different historians covering the same exact period of years, but they would be completely different from each other in what they chose to include and what they chose to leave out based on their purpose in writing it. It's no different than what the authors of Scripture do. And you might be wondering, well, what is the long-lasting, I don't know, importance of that for me? There's a lot, because think about it. Most of you probably spend more time in the New Testament than the Old, right? That's just the nature of it. A lot of Christians are afraid of the Old Testament, but they you know, like to camp in the New. Well, keep in mind, we got four Gospels, four different narratives of the life of Jesus, and they put events in different orders. They word things different. They emphasize, one might emphasize this, the other might emphasize that. And we all know the reason is because the Gospels were written by four eyewitnesses, yet these eyewitnesses are all focusing on different aspects of his ministry and writing to a different audience. And then that dictates what events they're going to include and which ones they're going to leave out. And when we put them all together, we get the whole history, right? And so this kind of helps us understand why the Scriptures come to us the way they do. And so studying these Old Testament narratives is helpful with that. Now, getting back to Chronicles, okay, the focus is on the Davidic covenant, as I said. And this is going to be a big deal for these post-exiles having no Davidic king. And so they're going to focus back on David and Solomon as like the prototypes of the ideal king to come. And since the covenant was still alive, the Messiah had to come. Now, if you were to open up the book of Chronicles and start studying it, you break it just like Kings, it's broken up into three sections, but it is different. The first section is the genealogy. It's in 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9. It has genealogies from Adam all the way up to two generations after Zerubbabel. Okay, and what this was meant to do is remind the Jews who they were. You were the covenant people of God. That's why you were kicked out in the first place, but that is also why you're back right now. God is faithful to his covenant. The second section is the United Monarchy. Now, in Kings, the United Monarchy was a very short section because it only covers David and Solomon, just two kings. Yet, in Chronicles, the United Monarchy goes from 1 Chronicles 10 to 2 Chronicles 9. It is 60% of the book. Okay, so here you have a book covering 400 years of history, but 60% of it is only centered on 80 years. and specifically on 2 Kings, which shows you that this author's purpose is not meant to go over each king and show you what they all did. It's meant to say, look how glorious it was in David's days. Look how glorious it was in Solomon's days. In fact, in Solomon's days, silver was as common as the stone was on the ground. Okay, and if that's what it was like in Solomon, who's lesser, how much more so when the Messiah comes, who's greater? And some of the prophets writing during this time, like Haggai, talk about the nations pouring in all their gold when the Messiah comes. And so, you know, it is just focusing on a foretaste. And then the third section of the book is the divided monarchy, which is 2 Chronicles 10, 36, or chapter 10 to chapter 36. And really, even though the kingdom's divided, it only focuses on the southern kingdom. It tells us next to nothing about the northern kings. Now, the book of Kings does, but the reason why Chronicles doesn't is it goes back to the purpose. If the purpose of Chronicles is meant to show the Jews then that David's line is still alive, the promise still stands, well, that has nothing to do with the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was irrelevant for the Davidic covenant because they didn't have the right king. And the northern kingdom was irrelevant towards salvation history because salvation will come through the Messiah who will come from David who came through the southern kingdom. And so that's all Chronicles focuses on. The only time the northern kingdom's mentioned is when they have to do with the south. And so that's just one of the other big themes with it. Now, getting into some of these themes. Okay, the Lord in Chronicles and in these themes carry over to us today. The Lord wants people with a full and dedicated heart. He doesn't want people to follow him, you know, in a half-baked way. He wants our full heart. So the writer will emphasize how God will bless individual kings prior to the exile. And the implication is, in the same way God blessed them, he will bless this current audience. Now, 5 kings in particular are highlighted in this book. Solomon, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Amaziah, and Uzziah. Each of these kings, in the beginning of their reign, do things right, and God blesses them enormously. Yet, each of these 5 kings, at the end of their lives, fall away. They get too arrogant, they get too comfortable, and they stop relying on God. And the second they do that, then God punishes them. Now, the point with that is being made to these post-exiles, is it's not enough to begin well and not finish well. You have to start well, you have to continue well, and you have to finish well. And if you do that, then God's blessings keep coming. So these exiles, okay, now they're back in the land, they're wanting to know, how do we get the former blessings and how do we keep them? Well, look at these kings. This is how you get the former blessings, and if you want to keep them, stay the course. And this is one more difference between this book and Kings. Kings doesn't so much focus on the individual blessings and punishments on Kings. It focuses on the culmination of 400 years of sin and then a sledgehammer called exile. Okay, Chronicles focuses on individual blessing and individual punishment, you know, rather than putting the emphasis on the exile. Okay, another thing that Chronicles emphasizes is God's holiness. As I said, he punished these individual kings, and he did eventually exile Judah. It mentions that. The book also focuses on God's faithfulness. After punishing his people and bringing them so low, he still is keeping the Davidic covenant. He destroyed Babylon like he said he would. He used the Persian Emperor Cyrus to bring the Jews back to the land. And the book gives a genealogy showing everybody that David's line still lives and they're still in the land. Okay, so that's Chronicles in a nutshell. I know that's kind of a lot of information, but actually that's really a little information compared to what there could be on it. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah comes right after 1st and 2nd Chronicles in our Christian Bibles. And Ezra and Nehemiah, we split it into 2 books, but originally it was 1 book. It's supposed to be 1 book. It was about 1,000 years after the church even started that it was split into 2 books. And I'll explain why it's better to see it as 1 book when we get into the structure. But Chronicles was written in the post-exile period, after they come back to the land, to tell them what happened before the exile. Ezra and Nehemiah gives us the historical narrative of what happens once they get back in the land. Okay, so it's the narratives for the post-exile period. So, a little bit of context. Babylon has now been destroyed. Persia is now the superpower of the time. They reversed Assyria and Babylon's rule where they exile people, and they let everybody go back to their land to worship their own gods. King Cyrus's attitude with that is people will be more loyal if I let them go home and worship their gods. They'll pay more in taxes and they won't revolt. And he's right that that's a smarter way to do it. Okay, so he gives the Jews the permission to go home. But sadly, only 50,000 went home. That's only 15%. That means 85% of Jews, when they had the ability to go home, they chose not to. They liked their businesses. They liked the communities they set up. They didn't want to go home. And it's kind of similar today because you have Israel, the nation, the country, and half the world's Jewish populations are there. And then the other half are not home because they don't want to go there because life's good where they're at. Same type of thing back then, but even worse. Only 15% went home. So the book of Ezra then is going to record and give us information about that 15% that went home. And they returned in three phases. And I got the little chart up there. I don't know how well you could read it from there because it's kind of small. But the first return was in 538 BC. The main leaders of that were Zerubbabel, who I already talked about, and Jeshua. He's going to be the high priest. And you find them in Ezra 1 through 6. Then 80 years later, you got the second return in 458 BC, which was Ezra returning. And that's in Ezra 7 through 10. Then 13 years after that, in 445 BC, you have Nehemiah return. And that's recorded in Nehemiah chapter 1 through 13. And so a little more about these three phases. The first phase, which was in 538 BC, the main accomplishment of it is they rebuilt the temple. Okay, they started it in 538, but the neighbors got the Persians to be suspicious, and so they stopped the temple rebuilding in 536. But then you're going to have Haggai and Zechariah like really get on Zerubbabel's case and say, no, you've got to finish this temple. So they resume it in 520 and they finish it in 516. So that was the big accomplishment of the first phase. The second phase was Ezra, and he's going to come in and take spiritual leadership. The big accomplishment of that phase was that the Jews started intermarrying with the pagans again. And Ezra's like, no way, not on my watch. That's what got us in trouble in the first time. You married these women, you started worshiping their gods. And so he made them send the pagan women away. And then the third phase was Nehemiah, 13 years later. He comes as a political leader, and the big accomplishment there is he rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. And the interesting thing is the walls were rubble for 141 years, but with a united country, it only took them 52 days to build it. And we archaeologically have found those walls. We could point which part are Nehemiah's walls. And because it only took 52 days, the quality is not that great. And you could tell. But still, 52 days, they rebuild the walls and pretty much got them to the size as they were in the days of Solomon. Sadly, it was only one quarter of the size as it was in the days of Hezekiah. Now, in terms of authorship, once again, we don't know who wrote these books, but I think it's a very good hunch that Ezra did. Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book, and there's two plausible authorship theories. Now, one thing to note is both men, Ezra and Nehemiah, wrote big chunks of this book because there's a lot of it that's in the first person where Ezra's talking. He's like, I, Ezra, did this. I, Ezra, talked to that guy. I. Okay. And then Nehemiah also has parts. I, Nehemiah, talked to the king of Persia. I, Nehemiah, was doing this. This guy came and messed with our plans. And I, Nehemiah, so on. So there's big parts of this book that are written by both Ezra and Nehemiah. And what that means is these two wrote diaries. They wrote memoirs of what they were doing at this time as they're trying to rebuild Jerusalem. And so then the plausible theories are that Ezra took both their memoirs because they were contemporaries of each other, and he's the one who compiled it into one book and then wrote the necessary commentary later. Okay? Or the other theory is some unknown person did that very thing, but Ezra and Nehemiah willingly handed over their memoirs to them. That's why I think it's more likely that Ezra did it, because he and Nehemiah were friends anyway, and that was Ezra's job. He was a scribe. And whatever the case, Ezra and Nehemiah, for its whole history, the second the ink dried on the paper, Israel recognized it as canon. No disputing this book. Now, in terms of the structure, book's broken into three easy sections. Section one is Ezra 1 through 6. It records the post-exile history before Ezra gets there. So it focuses on Zerubbabel rebuilding the temple and all that. The second section of the book is called Memoirs 1. Okay, it contains Ezra's first memoir, his first person statements in Ezra 7 through 10. Then it contains Nehemiah's first memoir in Nehemiah 1 through 7. And then the last section of the book is Memoirs 2. And it has Ezra's second memoir in Nehemiah 8 through 10. Okay? And then it has Nehemiah's second memoir and Nehemiah 11 through 13. And both of the second memoirs of the third section records their big accomplishments. So Ezra's big accomplishment was getting people holy again, and Nehemiah's was getting the wall built. All right, some of the big themes. It's kind of like the way things are recorded in this book. Ezra and Nehemiah kind of stress that it's a second Exodus. And there's just parallels. Like in Ezra 1:6, the neighboring pagan countries gave them all these gold and stuff like that and free will offerings. And Egypt did the same thing when Israel left Egypt. And then, of course, in the wilderness, the articles for the temple are made. Well, in chapter 1, verse 7, Cyrus brings out all those same articles and gives them back. And then so all this is meant to show that there's continuity between the pre and post exile Israel. Now, another big theme of this book is the unity of Israel. Before the exile, Israel was divided, two kingdoms. And that's no more. They're one kingdom. They're united. And that's why they could build a wall in 52 days, which stresses the importance of unity among God's people. Holiness is another theme. Israel was to be holy. They were still to be separated from the nations. And so in these books, we see that the Jews refuse help from pagans to rebuild the temple. They refuse help to rebuild the wall. And these two men deal harshly with intermarriage with the pagans to make sure that Israel's going to be separate from the nations. Restored temple worship's a big theme. The first six chapters cover the rebuilding of it. And then Ezra at the end of the book calls all the Jews to worship there. Another theme is obedience to the law. Okay, obedience to the law. Israel was finally cured of their idolatry. After this, they do not go back to worshiping idols. And so many see Ezra as the first Pharisee. And he may very well have been the first Pharisee, because the Pharisees in and of themselves, their theology isn't bad. What's going to happen is these Jews are going to get so zealous for the law, they're going to want to make sure nobody has any chance to break it. They're going to come up with man-made traditions and put all these extra things around the law so that you couldn't possibly break the law. And eventually what's going to happen is those traditions are going to become equal to the law itself in the minds of the Jews. And in a sense, they then turn their law and their traditions into a new idol. And that's what Paul and Jesus will have to deal with in the first century. Then the final theme is prayer. Ezra 9 and Nehemiah 1 have great examples of prayer. And then Nehemiah, at many times in his life, before he does something, he says a quick prayer to God. So those are very good examples for us in terms of prayer. Okay, and so now then, that sums up Ezra and Nehemiah. Now we're going to go to the last book of the Old Testament narratives, and it's Esther, which is a lot of people's favorite book. So Esther is going to be a little different. See, Ezra and Nehemiah focused on God taking care of those who went home. Esther focuses on God taking care of that other 85% who chose to stay in exile. It doesn't focus on Israel. It focuses on Susa, Persia, you know, the capital of Persia. And so the idea is, in the same way that God blessed and protected the Jews who went home, he's still going to bless and protect the Jews who didn't go home, which just shows how amazingly faithful God is. Now, one thing that throws people off, and you might not have known this, but God is not mentioned once in the book of Esther. If you go through the book of Esther, you are not going to find the word or the mention God once. However, the author is using this as a literary device to show that without mentioning God, he's still in total control of everything, because he's controlling every little circumstance in this book, and he's the one behind all the details of history. Now, in terms of authorship, we have no idea who wrote it, but for the most part, it's always been accepted as canon, with just a couple exceptions. Like the people who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls didn't like Esther, but every other Jewish group for the most part did. Now, historical background. This book takes place during the reign of the fourth Persian king, Xerxes. That's 486 to 464 BC. And it's right in between the first and second returns from the exile. So if you look at that picture up there, you got Zerubbabel at the bottom left. Okay, and then you have Ezra right next to him. Well, in that little canyon between them, it shows Esther at the top, you know, kneeling before her king or whatever. That's when this takes place. So this takes place about 20 years before Ezra's time. Okay, so that gives you the context of this, which means if the events of Esther didn't happen, then the Jews would not have been safe to do what they did in Ezra and Nehemiah. So this book definitely has profound impact. Now, there's two purposes of the book of Esther. One is to demonstrate God's providential protection and care for the Jews. That's the first point. You know, not mentioning God, as I said, was a literary device to show God's complete control. Then the second purpose of this book was to explain the origin of the Jewish feast of Purim. Okay, the Jews have a feast called Purim, and so if Jews are going to look back, why do we do this? This one's not in the laws of Moses. Well, it's right here in the book of Esther. It explains where that particular feast came from. Now, hitting the big themes of this book, one of my favorite is reversal. Okay, God tends to reverse evil people's plots on them all the time in this book. For example, Haman, the bad guy, had a plot to kill Mordecai. Well, it was reversed. Haman ended up getting killed. Okay, there was a Persian decree to allow everybody to plunder and kill all Jews. It gets reversed at the end, and the Jews are allowed to plunder and kill those who are going to try to plunder and kill them. Haman builds a gallows to kill Mordecai, and then the next day the emperor orders Haman to be killed on that gallows. And so Haman also in a different time tells the king how to honor someone wanting to be honored himself. And then the king says, OK, go do that for Mordecai. So all throughout this book, you get the bad guy's plot keeps getting turned around on him and God keeps reversing these things. And so this shows that God is in control. These things cannot be coincidences. Another theme is God's hiddenness. He's not mentioned, as I said. And this was the typical experience in Persia. To these Jews who remained in Persia, God was not speaking to them through prophets. Yet the book still showed them that God was there, even if you can't see or hear him. And I think we today could identify more with that than we could identify with some of the other Old Testament stories. We don't necessarily see Elijah calling down fire from heaven these days, but we do see God working through the details of history. And we look back and say, wow, none of that would have happened if it wasn't for God leading everything. That's the exact thing we see in Esther. Another big theme was human responsibility. The Jews were supposed to watch each other's back. And there comes a point where the Jews are all going to be wiped out in a Holocaust type situation. And Esther has a chance to save them. But she's scared to go to the king. So Mordecai, her uncle, says, look, you know what? Perhaps God raised, or he doesn't say God, but perhaps you were raised up, which implies God, okay? Perhaps you were raised up for a moment just as this, meaning maybe that's why you're the queen. And then he gives her a warning. He says, but if you don't do this, God will deliver us, or not God, if you don't do this, we will be delivered from another source, but you and your family will die. And so Mordecai's whole point is, you're responsible, Esther. You're responsible. You were raised up for this. But even if you don't, we're still going to be taken care of. Deliverance will come from somewhere else. And that's true. God will deliver his people. But Esther listened to him and she went and did what she was supposed to do. And God used her as the means to save his people. And so that all shows providential control. And ultimately, it shows a continuation of salvation history. If you wanted to know why, above all, this book is in the Bible, because if it wasn't, we would have never known that the Jewish race was this close to becoming extinct by this Haman guy. And if they were wiped out, then no Messiah, because he has to come from David's line. If no Messiah, no salvation, and we'd all still be in our sins. So this book is an explanation of how God stopped that disaster, preserved his people so that the Messiah could be born. So a very, very important theme. OK, so conclusion on the narratives, and then I'm going to fly fast through the poetry. OK, is that the Old Testament narratives are amazing stories that teach us many truths. They teach us that God is holy and he holds his people accountable. They teach us that God's people are responsible to obey the word that he's given them. So we are to obey the Bible. God worked providentially throughout the history of Israel and the surrounding nations and empires to bring into the world the Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is predominantly the whole purpose of the Old Testament. We also learn that God disciplines those he loves and he rewards those who obey. And then finally, we learn that God is long-suffering, and he is the merciful hero of the Old Testament. He had every reason to wipe us out at Adam, but he didn't. He then had every reason to not raise up Noah, okay, not save anybody from the flood. But then he does, and then the nations rebel again with the Tower of Babel, and they follow Nimrod, and he could have wiped them all out then, but he didn't. And so every step of the way, God is being merciful. He's being graceful. He's long-suffering. He waited 400 years before he kicked these guys out of the land. I mean, I'm surprised he didn't do it after just Solomon. But God is patient and long-suffering, and we should not take advantage of that. Another big point about these is these books are all real history and they're 100% accurate and truthful. And since these are told as stories, they are highly memorable and therefore they are easy to recall and to assist in your obedience. If you haven't read the Old Testament before, you really, really need to get into it. And if the prophets and let's say Leviticus and things like that are hard, listen, just read the narratives until you get a feel for it. But I'm telling you, if you read Joshua through Esther a number of, like even twice, two or three times, you are going to remember so much about the Bible because it's given to us in stories that are easy to remember. It's quite amazing the way God works like that. So with that, let me really quickly go through poetry and wisdom literature, and I'll be done with this literally in a jiffy. I've only got one slide for each book, okay? Because I want to make sure that I could finish this and this one and then knock the prophets out all at once. Okay, in terms of poetry and wisdom literature, the rest of the Old Testament is poetry. Now, Pastor Mo talked to you all about that during the How to Study the Bible series, the hermeneutics. Poetry in the Hebrew is not like it is in English. We don't make it rhyme, and, you know, a lot of English poetry that doesn't rhyme doesn't make any sense, in my opinion. But the Hebrew poetry made sense. It was all about parallelism. You'd usually have two lines, a top line and a bottom line, and then the second line would have some sort of relation to the first line. And so he would have went over the five different types of parallelism with you, just so you could understand when you're reading, let's say, Psalms, or you're reading Proverbs, or you're even reading Isaiah, you know how to interpret it properly. Well, I'm not going to get into the prophets yet. I'm just going to focus on the wisdom literature, which would be Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Okay, and so these are the typical wisdom literature. So I just want to give a quick intro on that. What did the Hebrews mean when they talked about wisdom literature? It's real simple. They believed, because the Bible says so, that God created and founded the world upon wisdom. Okay, the world was created and founded upon wisdom. And so wisdom is naturally inbuilt into the world. And so if you do things that are wise, you live longer, you make more money in general, and things are better for you. If you do things foolish, like drugs and stuff like that, smoke crack, you don't hold a job, you're lazy, you oversleep, then typically you end up in a grave a lot earlier, right? And so that's how the world was designed. It's built into it. And although wisdom is not connected to the law, it agrees with the law. You read the law, it says you shall not commit murder, okay? Then you read the wisdom literature in Proverbs, it tells you if you follow a pack of murderers, you're going to fall into your own trap and get killed too, okay? So it agrees with the law. You know, it says don't commit adultery in the law. Well, what does Proverbs say? If you're committing adultery, it's like putting hot coals on your lap. You don't think you're going to get burned? And it's implying that the husband's going to come and kill you, you know? And so the point is, the wisdom agrees with the law. If you do these things that are against God's law, bad things will happen to you. So that's the whole point of wisdom literature. Now, Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, and some Psalms will tend to focus on different aspects of wisdom. So first, let's talk about Job. The whole point of Job is the righteous can suffer. Okay. Now, the setting of the book of Job is in the time of the patriarchs. This guy was walking around when Abraham was walking around, maybe even a little earlier. Now, his life is the exception to the rule because this guy did obey God. He did do things right. You know, but the whole point of it is this book is meant to balance the other books. Because you read Proverbs, you might get the impression that if you always do right, nothing bad will happen to you. But that's not true. There's other things going on. There's a spiritual war in the heavens. There's the war between the angels and the demons. There's what God permits Satan to do. And ultimately, above it all, God is the one working everything, even our suffering, for our own good. And see, Job wasn't privy to that information. He just knows that, hey, I've been a pretty loyal guy. Now everything's gone wrong. Now my friends think I'm like the most vile sinner in the world, but I'm telling you, I didn't do anything. What's going on? And then God comes at the end of the book and tells Job that you couldn't possibly comprehend this all. If I answered you, you wouldn't get it. In fact, answer me this. And God asks him a series of questions which are easier to understand than the question of how can God work evil for our good? And Job didn't know those lesser questions. So how would he know the greater question? It's not our brains would explode if God tried to answer that for us. So it's a book that calls us to faith and to know that, yes, sometimes we do suffer for no apparent reason, it seems like, but we have to know that God knows the reason and he's working it for our good. In terms of the book's structure, chapters 1 and 2 have the God and Satan dialogue, Then section 2 is Job and his friends. They debate each other in three cycles. So that's chapters 3 through 37. Then at the end of the book is God questioning Job, and that's chapters 38 through 42. And God restores Job to even greater wealth and blessing afterward. Now, Psalms, okay, this is the songbook of the nation. Okay, if you want, you know, a divinely inspired worship book, it's the book of Psalms. It's 150 songs. Okay, now David wrote at least 73 of them. Korah, the sons of Korah wrote 11. Asaph wrote 12. Jeduthun wrote 4. Solomon 2. Moses 1. Heman wrote 1. Ethan 1. And then 45 of them are anonymous. Now, when I was a kid, if I would have read the Bible and found out that He-Man wrote a psalm, I would have been picturing this guy, not that He-Man, right? And some of you who've been around a while, you know who I stole this from. But anyway, so getting back to it. So Psalms, it's a worship book. It's a divinely inspired book that tells us how to worship God. So not only is it God's word to man, but it's a divinely inspired record of man's worshipful words back to God. See, worship doesn't come natural to us. We have to learn it. Okay, and so God gives us 150 of these things to learn it. And it's worship in a bunch of different circumstances. Worshiping when you're sad, when you're happy, when you're thankful, when things are going wrong, when things are going right. You know, just a lot of different times to worship God. And it shows us how. So it covers a wide range of topics, heavenly worship, earthly war. There's a lot of prophecies in it and a lot of messianic things. And so I like this picture. It says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Apparently, even this little guy is praising the Lord. So anyway, that's Psalms. Now, Proverbs, as I told you, we're going to go through this fast. Okay, the Proverb is pretty much, the book of Proverbs is the ways of the wise. It's created and compiled by Solomon and then others afterwards from the years 971 to 686 B.C. It contains general wisdom, insights of the royal court, like how you're supposed to act around the king, and then instruction to mothers and fathers about raising godly kids. You want a good book on parenting? The book of Psalms has a lot of good stuff, or book of Proverbs has a lot of good stuff in there. Now, the book has kind of a complicated structure. The introduction is in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Then you get Solomon talking to his son for the second section, which is chapter 1, verse 8, all the way to the end of chapter 9. And then you get to the actual individual Proverbs of Solomon, which is chapter 10 through chapter 22, the first half of it. And then you get the sayings of the wise man, who we don't know who that is. And that's the rest of 22 all the way through chapter 24. Then Hezekiah, the good king of Judah, compiled some of Solomon's proverbs and put them in chapters 25 through 29. And then you get one proverb that's the saying of Agur. Don't know who that is. And then you have advice to Lemuel in chapter 31. We don't know who that is. And also in chapter 31, we have the good wife. The model wife is in chapter 31, verses 10 through 31. So this book tells women, like, if you want to be the model wife, this is how you do it. Okay, the book of Ecclesiastes. Just this one and then one more. This is probably the most pessimistic book in the Bible. It's speaking about life without God. Let's say you don't have God in your life. Well, then what's there for you? And the answer is nothing. See, this is Solomon, who, after a lifetime of just doing things wrong, seeking pleasure, he tried to get wealth, women, everything, right? And at the end of it, he says, it's all useless. It's all vanity. And when I die, I don't get to take any of it with me. Some dumb heir of mine is going to go blow it all anyway. And it kind of did happen. The kingdom split in the life of Rehoboam, his heir, you know. And so pretty much he's saying, look, this at life under the sun, it's no fun. It's all unfair. Everything seems to be wrong. And then at the end of it, though, he concludes, when it all comes down to it, here's the point of life. Obey God's commandments. So he lives a life of rebellion and then at the end says, obey God's commandments. Because you know what? If you try to live without God, like all these atheists do, their life is meaningless. It is. They get rich. OK, they die. They don't take any of it with them. And then they go to hell. They don't believe that, but they will. You know, and so the thing is, you know, without God and without our focus being on God and without it being Christ centered, life actually is meaningless under the sun, because life under the sun is cursed. And it's only through Christ that we get redemption. Three structures of this book are the prologue, chapter one. verses 1 through 11. Then you've got the full futility of life, which is chapter 1, verse 12, all the way through 12:8. It's got four sets of observations followed by four sets of instruction about how useless life is. And then when you get to the epilogue at the end, it's chapter 12, verses 8 through 14. And that's where Solomon then gives us his conclusion. Follow God, obey his commandments. And then all that doesn't apply to you. And Song of Songs is the one I'm going to say the least about, because there is so much to this one that But the point is, there's different ways of looking at this book. Some people believe that this book is about Solomon's love to his first wife, who was an unknown woman from Shuman. And so people would say this is a handbook on proper love and marriage expressed. And so this would have been prior to Solomon's sin of adding 699 more wives and 300 concubines. So they'd say at first Solomon had it right, had a fulfilling marriage. This is what it looked like and all that leading up to the wedding day and all that. Now, another view of this book is it's not that at all. They would say it's just a compilation of four or five different love poems that all have nothing to do with each other, but are still useful for teaching us about biblical love. And it's a complicated discussion as which one it is. And depending on which view you take will depend on the structure you choose to say, like, this book is structured this way. That's why I didn't leave a structure up here. But one thing that I would tell you, okay, one thing is this book, people have come up with weird theories throughout all of history on this, trying to say it's a metaphor of Christ and the church or a metaphor of God and Israel. It's not. It's literally talking about real love between a husband and a wife, okay? Or, you know, different love poems between husbands and wives and so forth. But this is a strong corrective because, you know, throughout much of history, people tend to think that these type of relations in the proper context are wrong and are taboo, yet you have a whole book dedicated to it here. And one thing is, if the Catholics in the Middle Ages would have understood the Song of Songs for what it really was, you know, their people might have got to, I don't know, live life a little better, because when you take all the days that the church forbid people from doing what married people do, there was only 44 days out of the year that were available. And so the Song of Songs, if people actually read it and understood it back then, they'd say, wait a minute, God gave this as a gift. And so that's the one overlying purpose you could see to having this book there. And when it comes to figuring out the structure, as I said, it's a pretty complicated argument. But with that, we end up finished with really half the Old Testament. All we have left are the major prophets and the minor prophets. And I'll be able to fly through those. I'll spend maybe one slide on each of those, so we'll finish those next time. So I'm hoping as you guys are seeing what each book is about, how the structure is, what the context is, that when you're reading through your Bible next year chronologically or just in order, that you'll say, oh, I grasp a little more about this book now. That way you could get more out of your Bible reading. With that, let's pray, and then we'll get you guys in your groups. Our God in heaven, we come before you, Lord, and we just pray that you would be with each and every person here, Lord, and anybody listening to this. There's just a lot of parts of your Bible, God, that are foreign to the modern American mind, to the new believer, and sometimes to the seasoned believer, God. And we just pray that as we learn about each book and we learn about the context, then as we study it in the future, we're able to figure out what you were saying to the audience then, and then we could figure out the implications and application that it would have for our own life. And we just definitely pray that. We pray, Lord, that we'd be people of your book, immersed in your word, saturated in your word, so that our minds would be renewed by it, Lord, and then we can live as people who are obedient to you, Lord, rejecting sin and choosing good. And we just pray all this to you, God Almighty, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so find your groups.